Well, it's always exciting for me to start a new sermon series, and that's what we get to do today. We get to start a 12-week journey through the book of 1 Peter, a great New Testament book. We titled this series, Hopeful Exiles. Hopeful Exiles, themes that you will see even in today's passage and through the whole book. Most of you know what it's like to at least visit another culture or a place that is foreign to you, where there are some customs and practices that don't make a lot of sense. Maybe you feel a little left out, a little confused. I remember even when I moved to Texas 5 years ago, there were some things that felt very foreign to me. Like, is it Heb or H-E-B? You gotta learn that. If you say Heb, you're done. It's just, you can't do it. And I wondered what Busey's was that everybody was talking about. And it's like, oh, Buc-ee's, gotcha. And now I'm like an evangelist for Buc-ee's. It's awesome. I mean, it is as good as it was promised. So sometimes you feel a little confused. You got to learn what's going on. I remember traveling to India, where the culture is very different from our home culture here. And I was wanting to buy some stickers from a boy on the street that I could bring home to our kids. And I offered him 10 rupees. And he nodded his head like this. And I was like, ah, okay, I guess 10 is not enough. So I offered him 20. I was like, hey, how about 20? He was like, I was like, oh, man, okay, I know they bargain here. This is a tough bargain. It's like, all right, I'll give you 30. And he nodded his head, and I was like, man. And I walked off, and I didn't buy the stickers. Later, I realized that this means yes to them. He was willing to take the 10, and I didn't buy anything from him because even the head motions of yes and no are different in a different culture sometimes. He was saying yes, and I thought he was saying no. Peter is going to teach us how to live in a world that's often foreign to us, where we feel like exiles, where we don't fit in. Christians never feel completely at home on this side of heaven. It's confusing sometimes. We're not in the presence of our Father yet. And we face temptations from the devil and from the world and even from within. We face suffering. 1 Peter is going to address all of that and more. So 1 Peter was likely written in the early 60s, and this was a time in the early church history where the persecution hadn't ramped up to its most intense. They weren't yet throwing the Christians to the lions in the Colosseums yet. That happens a few years later. At this point, when he wrote 1 Peter, it was more just a social persecution. Christians were kind of ostracized and marginalized because they didn't fit in. They weren't like the rest of the Romans. And so they felt like exiles. They felt weird. I think that parallels our day a lot in a culture that's largely post-Christian, where us Christians are seeing, hey, we don't fit in very well with a lot of things going on, and we can even be ostracized and marginalized in many ways. We're not yet being thrown in prison or facing death for our faith like the Christians did later on then. Could happen. But at the same time, we are keenly aware that we don't fit in and we're not at home. So Peter's letter is going to help us to live as hopeful exiles in this world, not mournful, bitter, angry exiles in this world. So if you feel homesick for heaven, if you feel lost and confused in this world sometimes, if you're struggling with temptation or suffering, then 1 Peter is going to speak to you. I hope you're excited to dive into this series for the next couple of months. Today, we're looking at the first 12 verses, and our title is Living Hope, like the song we sang, and Inexpressible Joy. If you are able, would you please stand while we read God's word? 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. What do you think is the tone of 1 Peter based on this section? It's pretty hopeful, pretty positive. It's optimistic. Peter's using all kinds of positive language. He seems very excited here. In fact, verses 3 to 12 in the original Greek are one sentence. It's just one giant run-on sentence of a lot of wonderful things, mercy and grace and peace and love and faith. It's all there. This is an encouraging book for exiles. So I want to look at the introduction and some context before we get to that one amazing sentence by looking at the first two verses. These first two verses are packed with meaning. First, we see the author of the letter, Peter. Peter describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter has a special authority. He's an eyewitness of Jesus. He saw what Jesus did and saw the risen Jesus, so that he had the authority to write down scripture for us, like 1 and 2 Peter. So he was an apostle. That's why in Ephesians 2, it says the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. They laid the foundation of the church by giving us God's word. So he had a special authority. He was one of the three closest disciples to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. He saw more than probably anyone. So he has authority to write this letter as an apostle for those that didn't see him, like the believers in these other places and like you and me who haven't seen the risen Jesus. So I don't believe that this office of apostle continues today in the same way that it did in the first century. I think this was a special calling for Peter and the others to lay the groundwork, the foundation for the church. So who is Peter the apostle writing to? It says the elect exiles. Now, elect means chosen, chosen by God. So this is written to Christians, people who are saved. And exiles shows us that these Christians are not in their homeland. We're all foreigners. That's this phrase, the dispersion that's used in verse 1. The dispersion was a word used for Jews who had been scattered or dispersed amongst the nations. And now Peter reapplies that word to Christians who are living in specific places, but still are like exiles in this world. We've all been dispersed. We're all not home, like the Jews literally were at times in the Old Testament. He mentions these five different places. These are all parts of what was Asia Minor back then and is now Turkey today. You can go visit some of those. So most of the people in those churches were Gentile Christians. Peter is writing mainly to Gentile Christians, like most of us, who are as exiles and foreigners in this world, also like us. Then in verse 2, Peter makes this great Trinitarian declaration. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this verse. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He knew all this. He did all this. In the sanctification of the Spirit, who's making us holy and working in us, for obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the sprinkling of his blood, referring to his death on the cross. So Father, Spirit, Son, all present here, all working. People ask, where's the Trinity in the Bible? Well, here's one verse where all three are clearly present and the Trinity is clear amongst many others. Well, that's a lot for a two-verse introduction. A lot more we could do there. But now we're ready to get more into the letter itself. And for the rest of our time today, we're going to look at this giant, marvelous sentence from verses 3 to 12. Our translations divide it up with some periods and paragraphs, because otherwise it wouldn't really make a lot of sense to us to read it as one sentence. It'd be a lot of semicolons and commas. But we're going to divide it into three sections today, focusing on God, us, and the prophets. God, us, and the prophets. I think that's the flow of the section. So let's look first at God and what he does. We see that God causes and guards our salvation. He causes it and he guards it. Verses 3 to 5 are God-centered. He is the subject. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's according to his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again. His and he did it. Now, when you think about being born, I think all of you were born. This makes sense that you didn't make yourself born. None of us can do that. In fact, none of you had a role in being born. I have the joy of being at all three of my kids' births, and I can tell you, they didn't do anything. One of them seemed to be fighting against it a little bit and was really hard to get out, but he made it. They didn't do the work. I didn't do the work. I held Michelle's hand really well. I was very supportive, but she did the work along with doctors and nurses. The kids did not make themselves born. They did not do the work. It wasn't by their great effort. In the same way, you did not make yourself born. And in the same way, our being born again, being spiritually born as a new creation, is not something that you made to happen. It was not by your great effort. It was not by your great prayers. It was not by your great kindness to others. It was not by your great research. It was not by your great wisdom. None of that could make you born or born again. It's God. It's according to his great mercy. He caused us to be born again. He did it. And how did he do it? Well, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus. We already saw the sprinkling of his blood in verse 2, his death. Now we're seeing his resurrection. He did it through Jesus. He sent Jesus. We didn't ask Jesus to come down for us. We couldn't die for our own sins. We couldn't rise ourselves from the dead. No, he did all that. It's him. God did it. Jesus did it. God took the initiative. We see that here in 1 Peter. So we know for us, then we just receive it. That's what we're called to do biblically. We repent and believe. That's all we can do. We repent, meaning we turn from our sins. We say we're sorry for our sins, and we believe in Jesus as our Savior. That's it. That's how we're saved. That's how we're reborn. It's from God. God, the ultimate cause. God who took the initiative. God who brought it all about. And thus, it's all for God's glory. Peter is showing us that it's all for God. Our salvation is from God and for God. And that means, Christians, we can never boast. We should never be arrogant that we somehow figured it all out or that we're better than anybody else who doesn't know Jesus yet. No, we didn't earn it. It should go against our pride. And then in verse 4, he goes further. He talks about our inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. And verse 5, that it's by God's power that we are guarded. God's power that our inheritance is guarded. So who's guarding our salvation? It's God. He causes it. He guards it. I love these adjectives in verse 4 about our inheritance, our heavenly inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Oh, praise God for that. It will not spoil. It will not rust. It will not age. It will not be like your house here that needs home repair all the time. No, this inheritance for us is eternal and perfect and glorious, and no one can take it away. No one can ruin it because God is guarding it. You're not the one guarding it. God's guarding it. God guards our salvation. This means that if you know Jesus, Jesus has prepared a place for you. That's what he says in the Gospel of John, and he's guarding it for you. He's prepared it, and he's the security guard for it. So we don't give birth to ourselves. We don't die for our sins. We can't rise ourselves. We can't guard our salvation. It's God who does all that. So brothers and sisters, doesn't that remove your worry about salvation? And sometimes I've worried, maybe I'm going to mess this all up. Maybe I'm going to do something that disqualifies myself or that my inheritance gets torn down in heaven. No, that can't happen. God's guarding it. God caused it and God guards it. If you've ever feared that, remember, you can't spoil your inheritance. It's guarded by God's power. When he gives you new birth, he seals you and he does not let you go. You're his. It's like I tell my children, no matter what you do, I will always love you. You will always be my child. Nothing can change that. If God has given you new birth, then you're his child. And you don't have to fear that your inheritance will fade away. This also changes how we view sharing the gospel with people, that we cannot make other people be born again. We cannot die for people. We cannot rise them from the dead. Believe me, sometimes as a pastor, I wish I could take this Bible and like literally just bop people on the head and they'd be born again. Be like, okay, there's one. Like, believe this, please. That's good news. I'm telling you, Jesus is great. Come on, just believe it. It doesn't work that way. But this is freeing. It actually takes the burden off of us to remember that no one's eternal destiny is in my hands or your hands. I've heard another pastor say it. God is in the saving business. We are in the sharing business. So God likes to use us. He wants to use us. It's not like we get saved and then we're just going to binge movies the rest of our lives. No, he saves us for a purpose. He's going to use us. But the pressure is off that our mission is to just share the gospel like we talked about last week. We share it, and then it's between God and that person. And I find this really comforting, especially for loved ones who don't know Jesus yet. And for those of you who have really close people in your lives that you're praying for year after year, or maybe kids who have wandered from the faith, remember, you can't force them back in. And that's not your role. It's between them and God. But what you can do is pray, and you can keep loving them and being present with them. And you can look for ways to share the good news with them. I hope and pray and trust that God will use that. So we've seen here in these first few verses that it's God-centered and it's God who causes and guards our salvation. From there, we see more of what that does in our hearts and how we respond. So I want to look at two main responses to this. First, we see that we have a living hope. We have a living hope. Peter said that in verse 3. We are born again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope because it's not in a dead person. It's in a living person. Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. So we have a living hope. It's a hope that's confident and certain in a risen Savior, not shaky and blown and tossed by the wind like hope in anything else in this world, like hope in a dead person or hope in a dying person. You know, my kids and I laugh at how often we're watching in TV and the message comes across of believe in yourself. That's just the mantra of the day. It's like every show, every star, every whatever, it's just believe in yourself. You can't believe in yourself for salvation. If you do, it's a dying hope because you're a dying person. You can't save yourself. Your sin separated you from God. There's no way you can do it. That is a really foolish, dying hope. I know that for myself. If I hope in myself, I am a great fool. And you shouldn't hope in me or anyone else either. I forgot my wallet once this week. I can't even remember that. I had to ask two people to pay for me. It's embarrassing. It's pathetic. I strained my back playing arcade basketball a couple weeks ago. You want to hope in a guy like that? No, hope in a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, not in broken, flailing people like politicians and athletes and stars and pastors and worshipers. We're all dying. That's a dead hope. Jesus is the living hope. We still struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin. I'm not going to hope in myself. You shouldn't hope in yourself. We have a living hope, a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, and by his resurrection and God's power, we're saved, and our hope is living. And so as elect exiles, we're hopeful. Christians should be hopeful people. Because the object of our hope is alive. We are hopeful for his return. We are hopeful that he will bring justice. We are hopeful that there's purpose in our suffering and that our suffering will end. We are people of hope. So how's your hope? Are you a hopeful Christian? Are you the typical negative Nancy or grouchy Gus, marked by negativity? Oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I can't believe how sinful the world is. Oh, it's World War III. Oh, AI is going to conquer us all. Hey, those things might be true, but we're hopeful. We don't become hopeless and despair from those things because we hope in something living, our Savior. Christians should be hopeful. Are you hopeful? We can be hopeful because underneath it all, we know we're not home. And so we don't hope in things that aren't from our home. We hope in our heavenly home, our salvation, and in our risen Savior. Let's be hopeful. And then from verses 6 to 9, we see a second response. A second thing that happens in our hearts is we rejoice with inexpressible joy. We see this first in verse 6. Peter says, in this you rejoice. In everything from verses 3 to 5, all the things Peter's excited about, you rejoice in this. And then it's even stronger in verse 8. I love these verses. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Peter can say this because Peter did see him. He saw Jesus. Remember, he was an apostle, but he knows these believers in Turkey have not seen Jesus. He says, but you still love him. You believe in him. And it reminds me of the story of doubting Thomas in the Gospel of John. You may remember Thomas said, hey, I'm not going to believe unless I see and touch the wounds of Jesus. And Jesus appeared to him, and Thomas got to do that. And then what did Jesus say? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe, which is all of us, which was the believers Peter was writing to. And then that's where we can find our joy. So sometimes I feel like Thomas. I've had my seasons of doubt and struggle, and I want to see the Lord. I want to see Jesus. I want to touch the wounds. I want to see more miracles. Say, though you don't see him, you love him. Though you don't see him, you believe in him. That's an encouragement that we're not going to see God while we're elect exiles. We don't get to see him, but we still believe. We still have hope, and we still have joy. Because remember, the outcome of our faith, verse 9, is the salvation of our souls. So we have joy because the outcome of our faith is not necessarily a better life, not necessarily better circumstances, not that you're going to feel good all the time in this life, not that you're going to be healthy till the day you die. No, that's not the outcome of your faith. That sure wasn't the outcome for Peter. He had a pretty hard life. He died a martyr's death. No, the outcome of our faith, the thing we're rejoicing in, is the salvation of our souls, that we're saved, that we know Jesus, that we have a relationship with God. That's where we get our inexpressible joy. And that's why this is present tense in the text. We rejoice with joy now. It's not just that we will rejoice in heaven in the future. It's not just that we rejoice in the past, like when we got saved, that was such a great moment. No, now we rejoice with joy because we know what's coming. This joy is for us now. Christians should be joyful people. Joy should radiate out of God's people because God saved us and God guards us. And Jesus died for us and rose for us and will return for us. That's our joy. So think about the things in life that bring you a lot of joy. There's a lot of great things in life. I think about the day I married Michelle, probably the most joyful day of my life, and then the joy of having kids and how wonderful that was, and the joy of going on a great vacation or seeing your sports team win. If we're honest, that's pretty exciting, right? It makes you happy. Going to church brings me a lot of joy, or sometimes going to a big Christian event where there's like 20,000 people worshiping together. It's so awesome, so much joy. Or you go out and see a natural wonder, like a great starry night outside of town, or the vastness of the ocean. You're like, wow, it's just a deep joy in those moments. Those are all good, and those are all hints, glimpses of the joy that's to come. So yes, as Christians, we can go out and enjoy those things and remember that's just the starting point of the eternal joy that we will have forever with our unfading, imperishable inheritance that Peter talks about here. What a joy we can have today, knowing the joy we will have for eternity when our faith will be turned to sight and we will see. Now, I know for many of you, rejoicing with inexpressible joy was about as far from how you could feel when you woke up this morning or the season that you're in right now. Some days we wake up and we realize we're in trials. Something bad is happening in our lives. And some of you are in that right now. Well, Peter knows that. Peter knew that. And he reminds us that we rejoice with this joy even in trials. In fact, as exiles in this world, we know we will have trials, suffering, and persecution. That's why in verse 7, Peter said that now for a little while, it's temporary, for a little while, you will be grieved by various trials. A little while, various trials, all kinds of trials. Could be suffering with persecution, could be health trials, could be financial struggles, could be relationship challenges, various trials. The devil's attacking us. We have our own sin nature that is hard to beat sometimes. Our jobs are not secure and countries are going to wars. It's various trials for a little while. Peter understood this really well. Peter and the apostles faced persecution, died martyrs' deaths. They knew what it meant to be grieved by various trials, sitting in prison for a long time. Well, Peter tells us that at least part of the purpose of these trials, which means your trials, is to test our faith. It's testing our faith like gold that's purified in fire. That's what he says. Our trials test our faith and prove that it is genuine through the heat of the trial. So that means that when we face trials, it's hard, but we can be encouraged and even joyful that there's a testing of our faith that will result in the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, which is at the end of that verse. When we face trials, our response can be, this is an opportunity to be proven. I'm in the middle of something terribly hard. Here's my opportunity to prove my faith is genuine. Here's my opportunity to trust God more and even draw closer to him in the trials. Is that how you respond to trials? It's not easy. It's hard. But can you rejoice even when life is difficult? That's not natural. But we can when we remember we're exiles in this world. We expect the trials. We know they're coming. We know we're weird. We know we don't fit in here. So we're ready for them. And trials are an opportunity to show where our faith is, not in circumstances, not hoping in dead and dying things in this world, but hoping in the Savior, pointing to Jesus. Because that's the outcome of our faith. So friends, I hope you've already seen this morning how, first, it's God that causes and guards our salvation. What a secure truth. And then we have a living hope and inexpressible joy, even in trials. I want to finish with a short section, verses 10 to 12, on the prophets. And we're going to see how even the prophets served our salvation. Cool verses here. Peter is talking about the Old Testament prophets in these verses. So Elijah, Isaiah, Micah, Malachi, and so on. And he says, they prophesied and searched and inquired carefully as the Holy Spirit was guiding them, the Spirit of Christ. And what was he guiding them toward? What were they prophesying about? Verse 11. With predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He's telling them about Christ. So when we read the Old Testament prophets, we should see all the ways that they point to Jesus and even serve us. When you read Habakkuk and Haggai, you should look for Jesus. Their mission by the Holy Spirit was to point to Jesus, even though they didn't fully understand it. They didn't know everything that was going to happen with Jesus. But Peter's telling us that they were predicting Jesus. So yeah, you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of stuff there about Israel and Babylon and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And you're like, okay, what now? What does this have to do? Tucked in there In every section of the Old Testament, there is an arrow pointing to Christ that's showing us more about Christ and who he is and what he would do for us. Peter even tells us in verse 12, he goes so far as to say that the prophets were not serving themselves, but you, but us. They were serving the Christians. Daniel and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel, they were serving us as they predicted Jesus. And continuing in verse 12, it's those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's leading to the gospel. These prophets were leading to the gospel, and even the angels long to look into this. So this is really fascinating that Peter is saying that the prophets and even the angels, to some extent, would look at us as Christians and be like, y'all have it great. The prophets are like, we were just seeing shadows. We were trying to point you to Christ. You know what he did. You've got the whole book. You know about his death and resurrection, and you have the Holy Spirit in you now. Wow. And then even the angels look, and it's like they long to understand what it means to be saved by grace the way we are. They're a different being altogether. So we are very privileged to get to know Jesus. And we see how even the Old Testament prophets were there and were writing and were suffering so that you could know God, so that you could have a relationship with God through Jesus. The prophets were serving our salvation. So brothers and sisters, I hope that as we've studied this today, you've seen that God's salvation is really amazing. It's really amazing. In verse 2, when it said, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, that's showing us that God put this all together. He did all of these things so that you could know him, so that you would be his child. From the prophets to Jesus to the apostles to what he's doing in your life today, God is working so that we could know him. Do you know him? God, in his great sovereign plan, has put it all together so that you could know him. So maybe you're here today, and maybe this is the day for you. Maybe some of you in here today are thinking, wow, I'm sensing the Father is pulling me in. I'm ready to be his child. I want to be born again. Well, God does that in your heart, and I hope he is. All you do is repent and believe. That's what it says. So just pray or something. Pray to God and tell him you're sorry for your sins and you believe in him. You believe in Jesus and what he did on the cross for you. You're born again. You're part of the kingdom. And you're going to start to see this hope and joy growing in your life, I trust. Maybe God has set it all up for you today. If so, just receive it. And for those of us who've been believers maybe 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, I pray that God fills you today with a living hope and an inexpressible joy, regardless of what you're going through. Because you understand how great God's plan of salvation is for you, and how great of a salvation you have through Jesus, and how great of a destiny you will have in the kingdom of heaven with your inheritance that Peter is so excited to write a thrilling run-on sentence about. Be filled with that living hope. Let God's hope and joy fill you as you go out and face whatever you face this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being such a good God that we come before you and could never save ourselves. We are deserving of nothing, of only judgment. We turned our backs on you in so many ways. We've not followed the clear things you've told us to do, and yet you took the initiative. You sent your Son to us to save us, to give us a gift that we simply receive. So Lord, we praise you and glorify you, and I pray that you would just plant that salvation deep in our hearts, that we would rejoice in it, that we would have more hope and more joy because of you and all that you've done for us. We thank you, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.